Good morning. How's everybody feeling? Good. If I have not met you, my name is Wally, and I'm the campus pastor here, so I'm thrilled to be with you all this morning. We are wrapping our series called Excavating Christmas. So this is week four of this series, and so I myself have had I've had a ball, so I hope this has been an enriching time, challenging, encouraging series for you. It has been for me, and so I've been just enjoying myself, and we're going to try and put a bow on it this morning. And then just so you know, at the end, we've carved out some time so that we can spend some time in question and response, if we will. So if you have questions on this series, we'll kind of dig into that at the end, which I think can be helpful for us to do that. So I'd love to pray, and then we're going to jump into week four. Father God, I'm grateful for this time, for right here and right now, God, that you have brought us together. You have poked and prodded and encouraged and nudged and drawn us to you first and foremost, and then to your body, the church, us. And so we take this time, God, and we want to hear from you. That's our hope and our prayer, is to hear from you, that you would guide, lead, and call us more and more to knowing you and following in your ways. And so, God, may the posture, the meditation of my heart, and the words of my mouth bring honor and glory to you and you alone. And may you be exalted, celebrated now. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we'll begin with a question as we jump into week four here. The question being, have you ever spent time with a name dropper? You know what I mean by name dropper? Somebody who always, they know that famous, special, super successful person, and they work them into conversation. We know this person. Or maybe it's you're related to someone who knows everyone. You get that? I may have someone who is always like, when I talk to people and then someone will say, well, did you mention me? Why would I mention you? Because I know everyone. And if you mention me, then, I don't know, apparently they might give me some prize or something. I'm not sure how that goes. But we do that in order to get the resume to spike, right? The name dropper is like, if we attach ourselves to this thing, then we're apparently more important or bigger or something. Well, I say all that because as Matthew kicks off his gospel, his way of talking about the life of Jesus, he begins by laying out a whole list of names, and it's something that you probably read every other week because you're just thrilled with the genealogies in the Bible. You're like, they're so fantastic and fascinating, and I just love to read a bunch of names that I can't pronounce. But they are absolutely exceptional and brilliant and beautiful, and so we're going to dig in first to Matthew chapter 1. Here's how he begins his gospel. We're not reading the whole thing. I just want to highlight some things, so we won't read the whole genealogy because, well, that's just a bit nutso. So here we go. We begin with Abraham. Abraham is the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Now I'm going to stop there. Because right away we get to this guy named Jacob. Jacob, as we understand, his name means he deceives, heel grabber, or he deceives. And so when we understand that Jacob, the first 40 years of his life, is completely like putting it to his family to the point that he has to run for his life because his own family, his brother specifically, wants to kill him because he has so wrecked the relationship. So that's this guy, Jacob. Jacob is the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Now, who is Tamar or Tamar? Well, she poses, her story is fantastic. What she does is she has a husband, her husband dies, so she goes to her father-in-law, who is Judah, and she says, can you, as in the custom, give me the next brother in line that I would marry him, have kids so we keep the lineage going. Judah says, yes, I promise you that will happen, and it doesn't happen. So Tamar poses as a prostitute to trick her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her, in which she becomes pregnant and has Perez and Zerah. Lovely. If you didn't, and if you're like, oh, I'd like to read about that more, you can read about it in Genesis, or you can watch the next episode of Jerry Springer. So then we move on, and it's so we get to Salmon. Salmon is the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab actually didn't pose as a prostitute. She was a prostitute. No posing, no pretending. She actually was a prostitute. Lovely. We keep moving on. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. We list Ruth. You can read about Ruth because she actually has her own book in the Hebrew scriptures. Fascinating story. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Huh? And that would be Bathsheba, or Bathsheba is how we Americans usually say it, Bathsheba. Bathsheba. And so what's the story here? Had been Uriah's wife, because Uriah was in David's military. And so David, rather as the king is supposed to be leading the military, is not. He instead is back here having an affair with Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. So he takes Uriah and says, go to the front of the line so I can guarantee that you will be killed in the war and I can continue on having an affair. So King David is an adulterer and murderer. And we move on. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Now, in the ancient world, where you come from and who you come from is really a big deal. So what happens when you name drop those people? Think about what Matthew just did. He name drops those people. So 2 points. In the ancient world, in a lineage, 2 things that you don't do. You don't list women in your lineage. It's a patriarchal society, so you don't list women. We have lots of them in there. And then you don't mention the crazy Uncle Larry types. And there were plenty of these, like, really messy, messed up people listed in Matthew's lineage leading up to Jesus. So either Matthew completely blew it, or that's exactly his point. This is as it is, and we're just going to tell the story. And here's the thing, what's really important. What Matthew is doing here is absolutely brilliant, because he is subverting the whole idea of privilege and exceptionalism. He is undercutting a world of us and them, which simultaneously has him confronting those that cling to titles and heritage as their kind of like badge of honor. And he's kind of going, yeah, we're going to talk about the Messiah, and we're going to list a bunch of hodgepodge, messed up people and women, which is doing something early on that is fantastic. And then here's the thing, genealogy, this is how Matthew begins his story of the life of Jesus, which is important because it's a beginning and there is a trajectory to his gospel. It's heading somewhere. And so what he's saying is, we're not going to skip over the mess and the darkness, because he's going to say Jesus is born in the darkness, in poverty, on the outskirts of society, and he spends his public ministry shining light into the darkness, showing them and us the way to true life, life to the full. So it's crucial that we don't miss this, though, either. Jesus doesn't just love the pocket poor. When you dig into the Gospels, you'll see story after story after story of Jesus connecting with the least of these, the poor, the left out. Read those stories. Immerse yourself. Gather them. They're really important. But here's the thing. He didn't just connect with the pocket poor. Jesus met and befriended those who were wallet rich, but soul poor, is how I would put it. Because what Jesus knew is that poverty is far more a state of being rather than just a number on the financial statement. Poverty is a state of being, and so Jesus met people in their poverty. So I'd like to look at a couple stories that help highlight this. So we're going to start in Luke chapter 19, and we're going to look at a guy named Zacchaeus. Some of you are like, oh, I've been in church, so I heard Zacchaeus, he's the wee little man. And a wee little man was he. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree, and you get the motions, and la, 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 and we've made a nice, cute kid story out of it. Not bad, but there's way more going on, and it might be a little more dicey. So chapter 19 of Luke, Jesus entered a place named Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. Key. Not only a tax collector, in that society would be, whoa, no one wants to deal with that. He's a chief tax collector, which maybe we get the idea he's at the top of the pyramid and he's making a bunch of money off those underneath him. That's funny. And so he was really, really wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead, climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him. Since Jesus was coming that way, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And this is great. All the people saw this and began to mutter. Do you remember several weeks ago I taught on the two lost sons? We often call it the prodigal son. And there was a word at the beginning that kind of shaped the thing was called muttered. They muttered when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. The word muttered is diagonguzo. And it sounds like a disease because it means to mumble and grumble and complain in a group of people. And so here we are, we have religious people grumbling because Jesus is going to hang out with a chief tax collector because you would never do that if you're righteous. In your piousness, no way could you do that. And Jesus is, and people are like, what is he doing? Wah, 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 wah. That's the muttering. So they do this. He has gone to be the guest of what? A sinner. They didn't call him a tax collector. That's a sinner. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. Jesus said to him, today salvation, soteria, deliverance is the word. Deliverance has come to this house because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost, those who are lost. Salvation has come to this house. Did Zacchaeus say a prayer and ask Jesus into his heart? Or did he respond with his life and say, I need to live a whole different way of being? And Jesus said, yes. Beautiful. All right, next story. We're going to flip to Mark. So if we back it up to Mark chapter 10, verse 17, another story. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud on. You shall not defraud and honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Here's the thing. When you read those commandments out of what we know as the Ten Commandments, what Jesus brilliantly does here is he lists the last one right up to the Tenth Commandment. And then he doesn't mention it. You know what the 10th commandment is? Covet. Do not covet. What happens now? Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Hey, I've obeyed all those commands. Great. Get rid of your wealth. And he's like, ugh. I've played the compare game. I've always been about gaining more, and I don't want to give away my more. That's the one problem you have then, is you cling to that. Because Jesus is interested in these two stories in the internal posture. Why? Because he knows it will reshape how people live and use their external resources. Are you with me? He's after the heart, because that shapes everything else. Jesus also knew that the temple in its day had been co-opted. When those in charge, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, hopped in bed with empire. And it's what we talked about. That's been co-opted, and we have the temple tax. Now, here's the thing. The temple tax was supposed to provide for the widow and the orphan, the poor. That's what that tax is to use. The temple is supposed to collect that money to take care of the widow and the orphan and the poor among them. So can you imagine what happens when those are in charge misuse and abuse the funds entrusted to them? A little warm in here. Whoops. So, a story. In Luke chapter 20, there is this brilliant interaction Jesus has. And we're going to look at this story. It says, keeping a close watch on him, they, which is we're told in Matthew's version, he lets us know, but you can see before this, the religious elite, the high priest, these religious elites, so it'd be the Herodians and the Pharisees, they sent spies, as it says, who pretended to be sincere, to keep a close eye on Jesus. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. That's the Roman Empire. Now, they're at the temple in this scene. That's the context. They're in the temple courts. So the spies question him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. It feels slimy, doesn't it? Does that not, and you just, oh, you're so wonderful and we know you teach in such a fantastic, honest way. Layer it on. Is it right, their question, for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They would be speaking specifically of the imperial tax, which means it's Rome taxing the Jewish people. It's not taxing the Roman citizens, just the Jewish people to basically get money from them. So they're asking a question, should we pay the tax to Caesar? So here's what they're setting him up. If his answer is no way, they've now caught him being a revolutionary. Just buck the system. We're not paying attention. You then are going to get, you're getting caught being a revolutionary. Down you go. If he just says, yes, pay the tax, then they actually would say, you're not the leader we thought. We knew it. You're only kind of the spiritual teacher, but it has nothing to do with our daily lives. So they think we've got him trapped. What are you going to say? Yes or no? Ha ha, we've got you caught. Jesus says he saw through their duplicity and said to them, show me a denarius. whose image, that's a coin, whose image and inscription are on it? Caesar's, they replied. Now here's the brilliance of this. They're in the temple and he just says, well, show me a coin. And they go, great, here's one right here. What? What's on there? A graven image? You brought a graven image into the temple? Whoops. You're not supposed to carry that. He just busted them by, hey, anybody got a coin? Yeah, we do. You do. How very interesting. Because you're religious. You're not supposed to be having a graven image on you in the temple. How interesting. Then he says, great, whose image is on it? Caesar's, they replied. He said to them, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. What's implied there? Well, Caesar's image is on it. Give that back to Caesar there. So he raises a question within that statement. Where is the image of God placed? Us. Then you should give back to God's what is God's, which is your whole self. Coins, please, you don't live by that anyways. That's fine, but you don't need that. But you're going to give your entire self, because that's where the image of God is, over to God. Now, you have to wrestle with the implications of this, but our whole entire selves we give to God. Do you see what is going on there? Whew, that's loaded. And how did they respond? They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. Whew. We don't even know what to do with that because we've been busted. Because we are religious, but we've been playing with empire, and he just busted us and we can't trap him, and now we're even more confused and angry. Jesus came from, connected with, and offered grace to all people in all of their mess and muck and sin and sideways living. Jesus came for them. Jesus came for you and me, for us. Jesus came from a mishmash of humanity in order to save all of humanity. Incarnation, the Word taking on flesh and blood, is jarringly powerful. Because here's the thing, in Caesar, humanity was claiming to be divine. In Jesus, the divine is claiming to be human. Like, I'm with you. That's a whole different ballgame. Why? Because Jesus embodies, he is the embodiment and manifestation of love. And here's the beauty of it we see in this story. Love reads only one label, divine image bearer. It's the only label he sees. Divine image bearer. Divine image bearer. Divine image bearer. You are loved. Every one of you. You are loved. There's nothing you can do to erase the divine image weaved into your DNA. Jesus came for you. Jesus came to rescue his church so that we will become a new kind of church. Now here's the thing. It is one thing for us to be a home for the spiritually homeless. For us to welcome the spiritually homeless. That's one thing. It's a whole other thing when the spiritually homeless welcome us into their home. Zacchaeus, I'm going to come and be in your house. Oh, no, you're not. You're religious weirdo. Yeah, come on in. We'd love that. Matthew, the tax collector. Jesus, I'm throwing a party. I want you to be my guest. Really? And what happens? The religious people get ticked. How are you going to hang out with those sinners? Because they want me to be with them. We should live our lives in such a way, in such a compelling way, that people would be thrilled to have us belong to them. clever marketing, bells and whistles programming, that's not the answer to church. Embodying the way of Christ, that means serving with joy, being audacious and generous givers, being a rooted and grounded people in the midst of a scatterbrained rat race society. When we're rooted and grounded in life, being honest and transparent, full of awe and wonder, endlessly curious, always asking questions. Here's the thing. Here's the drive. In many ways, Harbor Churches chose Walker to put a church, to be the church they did. What would happen if we live in such a way that Walker chooses us? That's beautiful. That's, by the way, incarnation. That's Christmas. That's where this whole thing has been heading the whole time. The word to flesh among us, to meet us, to connect with us. That's Christmas. I'd love to pray, and then we'll slide into some Q&A. Father God, first and foremost, thanks for moving into the neighborhood. Thanks for meeting us right where we are. Which began by creating us out of love, in order for love. That we, God, this morning, even now, would give back to you what belongs to you, us, our very lives. And in that, God, then we wrestle with the implications, how that shapes, changes, morphs, and leads our entire way of living. God, thanks for meeting us right where we are. That's Christmas. That's Christmas. We bless you, God. We're grateful for this time. We pray that you continue to speak and lead and guide and prompt our hearts now as we engage with you in questions and curiosity and wondering and tension and wrestling with it all. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. All right, I want to give like a 30-second summary of this series, and then we'll crack things open with some questions. Max has a microphone, and so if you have a question, we want it to be heard so everyone can hear it, and we'll kind of dive into that. We do have some questions that were emailed in yesterday, so we can kind of bounce back and forth between live and that. Whoops, got a ice cube. Week one, just so we have it. Week one, the whole thing we jumped on or what went unpacked is Caesar Augustus, Octavian. And the whole thing was to contrast the way of Rome, Caesar, and Jesus. Week two was more of the contrast of different empires. And we talked about Herod and Jesus. And then week three was about sketching out this whole idea of how is empire shaped, what is the infrastructure of empire, and how Rome kind of did empire first and foremost and created this idea of globalization. And so we kind of engaged in how that was then God meeting what we've been talking about in the series, the fullness of time, connecting in the fullness of time and Jesus coming in the midst of that and how it all collided together. And so, and then we had this morning. So with that, questions. I'll start with one that we got yesterday, and then hopefully maybe that'll kickstart some things. And I love this. These questions are so fantastic and helpful. First question is, what is the major takeaway? In all of this we talked about, what would I say is the major takeaway we would have from this series? And here's the major takeaway. There's a lot, hopefully you're swimming in, but a major takeaway is this God is not absent, distant, far off, someplace else, for some day else. This God meets us right here, right now, right where our lives are. This is about the God who comes into our world and engages the world right where they're at and the way in which they were living and says, love God in the world through the world, which would be love God in the world through your neighbor. Love God, love your neighbor. That means right here, right now. That's my hope, is that we would get that this is the God who is not absent, distant, in the midst, especially in which we read that. They understood God's as being someplace else, above, beyond. We don't get to interact. And this God says, I'm here with you. Emmanuel, God with us. So that would be how I would kind of jump into that. Other questions? Thoughts? Oh yeah, and you can text if you want to not be on the microphone.
So one question I had is, when you had the sermon about the prodigal son, and then you had the couple stories today about that Jesus was with sinners, do the people know they're sinners? Do they realize they're in a different group than the righteous? Is that very common to them? Because it seems like the writers always say, and he met with sinners.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, absolutely. Especially in like tax collectors, they're fully aware that they're just outcasts in society, but also a number of the people that when the stories, when you look at, that they would recognize in the prodigal son one, especially the younger son, because he lived in such a way, it would be family-wide that village would have said, your family is gone. We don't recognize you because your son has destroyed your reputation. So they would just go, you are far gone. Now your whole family, like, it's junk. So when the father says, I'm throwing a party, and the fattened calf would be enough to feed a whole village, what he's saying is, you're all invited to this party to welcome my son home. Part of it is they'd be like, do we show up to that party? Because he's trying to bring us together in the midst of bringing this sinner home. Like, yeah, he just flipped every, like, whoa. What do we do with this invitation? Do we take it or not? Do we want to be seen with those people? Like, it's loaded. Yeah, they would absolutely know that we're, and that's why even like Zacchaeus, he's like, hey, I'm going to change. I'm doing it right here, right now. And what did, Jesus' response is, yes, beautiful. And he did this publicly in the midst of a bunch of people saying, you can't hang out with him. And Jesus is like, salvation is here. They'd be like, oh, really? Yep. So yeah, that's great. Anybody else?
So this morning you said poverty is a state of being. Wow. So the wealthy spiritually, the poor financially. How do we live out our mission for Harbor Church, helping people find their way back to God? How do we reach out to both?
Mm-hmm. Reach out to both. One, it would be, the whole point is, again, incarnation. So it is meeting people right where they are. And what I think is key is notice what the text says, these people. He didn't just like meet with them and go, but it befriended them. Befriended them. They weren't acquaintances. These are people that he befriended. So I would say it's connecting with them, befriending them. And then in Ephesians, in Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, he talks about the kenosis hymn is what it's often known in chapter 2, which is Jesus poured himself out He poured himself out of everything, and so it would be that breaking and pouring ourselves out for the healing of the world. How do we break ourselves open and pour ourselves out? Giving. Like, how do we give to connect with people right where they are? So do you need a meal? Come to my house for a meal. Is there something else, some other way? You don't necessarily need a meal, but your soul poor. So that's still fine, like share a meal, but tell me your story. What's your story? What's life look like for you? Because I know God's going to meet you somewhere in that story, but I need to hear your story. So I'm going to be a listener right now. So tell me your story. So it's incarnation. This whole Christmas thing is about incarnation. It's bringing the word to flesh. So how do we meet people in flesh and blood right where they are and befriend them? That's, do you see how that's like, it's messy. That's messy. That's not easy. We have to be a people of discernment. We have to kind of be locked in. And, Rex, I would say this, done in community. We don't need any rogue people saying, I'm going to win the whole thing. I'm going to do it all by myself. No, you won't. Jesus, he's Jesus. And what did he do? Hey, guys, I need you to follow me, and I'm going to teach you because we're going to do this in community. So we do it in community. Is that helpful?
So my question is, how did you go about learning all of this cultural context, and how practically can we do that without traveling to Turkey?
Yeah, that's a fantastic question. I think it's important. Just so you know, I did not do your traditional seminary. I am ordained, but I didn't do that in the go-to seminary. I read a lot. I did all my ordination stuff, but I did it without getting credit for it school-wise, if you will, because that was way too expensive and I had to pay for it on my own. But I study, I read now all the time. I could give you a list of books that would dig into this, book after book after book, and that I read, study, and I connect with people who do this. I went to a conference this summer that was all on context. A good friend of mine who led my trip to Turkey and to Israel, just being a friend with somebody who's really smart and knows this stuff well and that we can like study and talk through it together. Yep. And I kid you not, you can do this and we'll talk about how you can study and know all of this. Like, here you go. Yep, you can do it. Just pick it up. It's all out there. We there is no better time to learn and teach the scriptures than right here, right now. We have more resources at our fingertips than ever in the history of the world. And we get to learn more. And part of it is, even some of this stuff, is because archaeology, what has happened in archaeology in the last 50 years has changed everything. It really has. What they've excavated, what they've found, has shaped and reshaped things. And so we get that gift, and we can learn that. Yep. So it's taking the time to study and dig in and just knowing where to go. I could give you a list of books. And then I would say probably drink a Red Bull before you start reading because they might be a little dense. But they're good. They're fantastic. I hope that's helpful. But then, and I would also say study all kinds of different traditions. And knowing that the Bible comes to us from the East. We are a Western world. We are about bullet points, and we are facts, proof, boop, boop, boop. And these are stories from the East, and there's a truth that they're getting after, and so they're not trying to give us bullet points. They're after something else, so it's storytelling, and so it's part of how we approach the Bible, too. That is really, really helpful. Great question. And then go to Turkey and Israel. And if you want, like, I've got to find a way that I would love to lead tours there. So I'm in talks with some folks that would like to make that happen. But I would love that. Because walking the text matters a lot. Any?
Well, yeah, Wally, we have an email here. It says, really loud. How should Christians respond to the way Christmas is celebrated and recognized in the United States? Mm-hmm.
Great Question, celebrate incarnation. Celebrate presence. You know what I mean by presence? Presence. P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. Celebrate the presence. Because Christmas is, and the way the question even was is, do you read about Christmas in the Bible? No. I mean, is the birth it mentioned in the Bible? Yes. But the whole point of the birth is incarnation. It's God with us. It's Emmanuel. So it's presence. So how do you do that? Celebrate with presence. People gather with others and celebrate the fact that God is with us. That's the point. This God is not distant, absent, somewhere else, disinterested in our lives. God with us. And so celebrate that by gathering with people, having awesome meals. And if you want to give gifts and presents, that's I think it's great. Here's what I would suggest, and here's what we try and do with our family. Go first experiential. Give the gift of experience. In fact, I talked with a family last week. I won't bring them up because they're here, but well done, I would say to you, and that you gave the gift of an experience. The family did something together, and that was like the big Christmas present. Great. Do that. Give gifts that matter. You don't have boots to walk in the snow? I'll get you boots to walk in the snow. You want to have a little fun? Dude, that's fine. That's great. But the whole point of Christmas is incarnation. God with us. The word to flesh. So bring the word to flesh with your family, your friends, your loved ones. I mean, what they would call in the Bible is they had love feasts. They'd have huge meals where they would get together and celebrate life and celebrate God with us. Now, they would do that year round, but if we have a heightened sense that everybody else is doing something like that, do that. Wonderful. We don't have to bleh, and we don't have to, you don't get it, and yell at them, and keep Christ in Christmas, which, he's there. You can't take Christ out of Christmas. That's impossible. You can't take Christ out of schools. You can't take Christ, none of that. You can't. He's there, period. I can pray whenever I want. Public school, private school, I can pray whenever I want. I don't have to make a show of it. I don't have to yell it. But practice presence. Sound good?
Yeah.
Awesome.
What the... What do you think Zacchaeus' life looked like? We don't really hear about him after. So what do you think it looked like after that?
I would imagine, one, there was some stunning healing that took place between him and those he cheated. And that's the way it says. He just straight cheated people. And if he was going to go back, and what's it say? To those I've cheated, I'll pay back four times. So he's like, I'm going to go back and generously pour out to people that I have cheated. So I'm sure in some ways there's reconciliation, but I'm sure there was anger still there, hurt. Then amongst his tax collecting buddies, well, now he just flipped the whole system on its head. What would happen if I now do my job fairly? And what happens if I would be generous and saying, I'm gonna now do it well, and I'm also going to make restitution for how I've cheated? I would imagine he was probably exiled to that community, if you will, that they probably were like, you're ruining our system. So is it possible that he was, what we would say, very persecuted from that community? Oh, sure. I'd imagine he probably took some serious heat. So was it bold by him doing that? And it wouldn't be just like, yay, but it'd be like, whew, that's courage, because it's all going to come crumbling down on you now too. I mean, that's, imagine how I would imagine how that would go. Great question. Another question we had, Max, I'll read. Were the people of Israel prepared spiritually for the coming Messiah? And this was wrapped even, there was a question of, wasn't there like a 400 years of silence, if you will, that would play into this fullness of time narrative, right? This is fantastic because one, I would say in Hebrew consciousness, they don't have a word for spiritual. There's life. So were they prepared with their, like, are we ready to go? Here's the amazing thing. When they say there's 400 years of silence, the way we would understand it scripturally is from the last word of the Hebrew prophets until the New Testament, there was about, they understand 400 years of silence from the prophets to the beginning. Now, why this is incredible is because you can read in Luke, if you first go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 40 and 41, it says they were in slavery in Egypt, the Hebrew people in slavery for 430 years. 430 years they were in slavery in Egypt. Then in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, it says Jesus started his public ministry about the age of 30. Well, so you have 400 years of silence. Then you have the birth of Jesus, and at the age of 30, he starts his public ministry by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who cry out, for they will be heard. They will be comforted." So how many years is that then? 400 plus 30 is 430. So what Jesus is announcing is those of you who are crying out, guess what? We have a bigger Exodus that I'm launching right here, right now. What they weren't ready for, so were they clamoring? They've had the boot of empire on their neck. They've gone through Assyrian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greeks, the Romans, boot on their neck. Please give us rescue, God. Are they ready? Yes, but what they were not ready for is Israel thought, you're going to come and rescue us and we're going to be Israel on top again and we're going to be the big shots. So what they weren't ready for is Jesus to say, all of you who are hurting, sick, broken, and lost. Israel would have been like, whoa, 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 everyone? Gentiles too? Uh-huh. Ooh, whoa, whoa. Really? So that's where you get some uh-oh. But fullness of time, does that plan? Oh man, imagine that, 430 years, and all of a sudden Jesus is like, it's go time. That's awesome. So yeah, absolutely. Were they ready? In some ways, yes. In other ways, they were ready for their people, which is a whole lot different than now, right? Like my tribe, we win. Them, ugh, they don't get to come in, right? Fantastic question. Hope that's, yeah. I think that's all I had. Nope, there's one more, but. Anybody else? We're doing okay. One other question then for sure is, that was great. How did life change for me and my family after the Turkey experience? And this was picked up on because I had mentioned when I was in Turkey, there was a kind of emotional meltdown when I was there. I had an unraveling for sure, and my wife and I talked, and I was like, things got to change. And so the question kind of was in, like, well, what does that look like? What was some of that change that we experienced, that we wanted to experience when I came home? Quite a bit of it, we were already in process. We were already trying to do things. And by that I mean, and it made me be like, what? How we approached eating, food. Where is our food coming from? How is it made? Our clothing, where is our clothing coming from? Who makes it? How is it made? How does that affect the world? Those were things that are already wrestling with. And yes, when you're like, what? You were doing a biblical thing in Turkey. Uh-huh. And that's what it was talking about, is how empire works and how there is a holistic way of living in the way of Jesus. It gets after all of this. How can we live more simply? How do we live with what we need, but we don't go and just get excessive and opulent with? So simplicity in living. A big thing that we've talked about a lot over the last number of years, how do we teach our kids, our sons, the Bible? How do we teach them the story of God so that they have less to unlearn later in life? So we're not giving them a bunch of religious fluff, and I don't I mean, that sounds rough. But just, oh, we'll tell you a cute story. We'll doll this thing up. What I've said to my boys a number of times, and I would tell people that they're like, well, teaching the book of, like, Joshua, Judges, maybe when they're in high school, I feel like we'll probably get there. But I'm not going to talk about those books of the Bible necessarily because they're violent. And like, as a kid, I wouldn't be able to understand that kind of violence. And I'm not going to try and cutes it up to make it something that it's not. It raises huge questions. So we try and teach our kids so that they have less to unlearn, and then also that they get to raise all kinds of questions. And so then we also learn, I was born in America, I've lived in America my entire life, I am that, and what I understand it to mean to be patriotic is that we live in an unbelievable country that has more than any other country in the history of the world has ever had. And so what does it mean for us to be a blessing then? Because we have been blessed unbelievably, so how do we bless the world? And so I think being a good patriot, if you will, is to question when things are also done not okay. So I'll give you an example, and then we'll probably sing, and then you'll be like, whoa, I've got 1,000 more questions. Good. Has anybody heard that Saudi Arabia just recently, here in the last few days, attacked Yemen and killed thousands of people? Did anybody hear that? Because it's not in mainstream news. It's not in the mainstream news. We don't report that. And it's a human, like humanitarian problem. We have this huge tragedy that thousands of people were killed by Saudi Arabia. Why is our mainstream news not going to report it? Because also, if you just back the card up a little bit, there was a $110 billion weapons deal that America cut with Saudi Arabia, as in they gave us $110 billion and we gave them the weapons and they went and used them to kill a bunch of people in Yemen. Whoa. We're not going to report on that because that makes us look bad. But it's real and we have a problem. And by the way, that's not a Donald Trump problem. That's a United States of America bipartisan problem, because Hillary Clinton said that was one of her first orders of business, was to crank up that. She was going to do much the same. So it's just a problem that we have and how we make money and do some things that you go, that's empire. That's behaving empire, because it's about money and it's not okay. So those things begin to do so much stuff on my heart, and then I have to go, we have to talk about this, and we have to live differently because we're called to a whole different way of living. So how do we do that without just complaining, but how do we do peace, shalom, nonviolent resistance to broken ways? And how do we then sit with people who are hurting and suffering because of that, and how do we be incarnate to them, present to them, embody the way and love of Christ in the midst of their hurt and pain and suffering, because that's the church. We're to be there for them. So that's maybe how I would start there. And that was in my tears in Turkey, because all of that started to smash together. And it was like, whew, that's rough. And we can continue to talk. My hope is that this is free questions. Man, that's dialogue, coffee. Let's have meals and let's talk about the things that matter most. That's what church should be. And we can be honest and we can disagree and we can push back. Great. I'd love to pray. And then I think what would be stunning is the band is going to invite us to stand together and we're going to sing, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel is God with us. And that we would, in the midst of this, then sing in unity, that our voices and our hearts would say, God with us. That's what we celebrate. That's Christmas. So let's sing that together. Father God, thank you for your presence with us. Thank you for calling us to your way, to a way that puts life back together, a way of wholeness. But it is, God, you told us it wouldn't be easy. It'd be good, but it wouldn't be easy. That there are some simple answers, but that don't mean they're easy answers. So God, I'm grateful for a church that will wrestle. God, that we have this opportunity, that we create space to wrestle, to struggle, to dig into the things that matter most. You are good, God. And I'm so grateful for the way that you are shaping and changing and molding our lives, that you are always at work, God. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see what you are up to. May we step into your truth, your way, and your love in this world and say, yes, yes, yes. God, we're so grateful. Grateful for your presence. And we sing as an act of worship now. We bless you that you are here with us, guiding us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.